السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين، روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. For the hastening and the return of our Imam, please recite a salawat. For the love of the Ahlul Bayt, especially Abu Abdullah al-Husayn, recite the second one louder. Inshallah, each and every one of us becomes a true and close companion of our beloved Imam, Imam al-Hujjah, ajjalallah ta'ala farajahu al-sharif. Recite the third one even louder. In this series this year, by the grace of God, we said we want to talk about the role of Ashura, the movement of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn in the year, the end of the year 60 and the beginning of the year 61, the last few months of his life. The role of that in the movement of the Ahlul Bayt. We explained that there is a movement, the Ahlul Bayt, the Holy Prophet, Amirul Mu'mineen, Imam al-Hasan and Imam al-Husayn, all the way until the Imam of our time, up to today, have been involved in a movement. They have been leading a movement. Whether they had government, whether Amirul Mu'mineen was in his khilafah, in the 4 years and 9 months approximately of khilafah, or the 25 years before that, whether it's Imam al-Mujtaba in the 6 months of his government, or the 10 years after that, or Abu Abdullah al-Husayn the 10 years before Karbala, in Karbala, after Karbala, Imam Zainul Abidin, they were all part of a movement. They were leading, they were imam. The imamah of the Ahlul Bayt is not limited to telling you and I what salat is, what hajj is, what saum is, what zakat is. The imamah of the Ahlul Bayt is not limited to that. Sometimes we say Amirul Mu'min was at home for 25 years. What did he do? Well, we don't have any hadith from him about salat and zakat and so on and so forth. So he was sitting at home. Doing what? I don't know. What was he doing? 25 years. Cultivating the land. Creating sadaqat. You go to Medina, outside that city. You have those orchards of palm trees that were developed, created and developed by Amirul Mu'mineen. So that's what he did for 25 years. Imam al-Mujtaba, he was an imam for 10 years. 6 months government. What happened afterwards? 10 years. Look at hadith. How many hadith you have from Imam al-Mujtaba? How many have you heard from Imam al-Mujtaba? I can tell you, looking at the hadith, the collections of hadith we have, whether it's Biharul Anwar, 110 volumes, or you have Wasa'il al-Shia, 30 volumes, in one of the prints, very minimal, very little. We don't have too much. Imam al-Husayn, very little, except for what he said in Karbala. So what did he do the 10 years before Karbala? Imam Zainul Abidin, what have you heard? Dua, Sahifa Sajjadiyya. Various duas from that beloved Imam. Great du'as, very important supplications that we'd have to read. How to make that connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Beautiful words. It's a side point, but now that we mention Sahifa As-Sajjadiyya, we don't read our books, brothers and sisters. We've mentioned surahs. I don't know how many of you are checking the surahs that I'm telling you to check at night. Short chapters. Read them. Read God's words. One of the books that we should pride ourselves for having, the Shia of the Ahlul Bayt, the Muslimin in general, but we consider Imam Zainul Abidin an Imam. This book that we refer to as As-Sahifa As-Sajjadiyya. Beautiful du'as. It's a treasure. It's filled with knowledge. Knowledge of the cosmos. Knowledge of our relationship with God, which is the most important element. Our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Through the most profound language that you can find. You can find concepts, discussions that Imam Zainul Abidin has mentioned in the context of these du'as that it's hard to find. Some of our ulama have said you don't find anywhere else. If you want to find anything from the Ahlul Bayt on that particular topic, you got to go to Sahifa As-Sajjadiyya. Or the du'as of some of the other imams. I have to read them. So Imam Zainul Abidin, Sahifa As-Sajjadiyya, all the great things that were said about it, and plenty more that can be said. The years of his imamah. Is that what he was involved with? That's it? What did he do? The rest of the imams. How do we refer to them as imam? An imam is someone who leads. A leader. How were the imams leading? They had a movement. Yes, they had a movement. It started with the Holy Prophet. It continued with Amir al-Mu'minin. Then the rest of the imams until the imam of our time. Even the imam of our time. In occultation, do you think he's not doing anything? Somewhere? Unseen? Not involved? Perhaps praying day in and day out? Supplicating to God to make His coming, His appearance, His return come sooner? Is that what the Imam of our time is doing? Hasha wa kalla, this is his imam. He's currently our imam. An imam leads. How is it possible that he's alive and he is and he's not leading? If you pay attention, if we pay attention to some of the words we've received from the Ahlul Bayt with regards to the period of occultation, realize that that's not the case. A hadith that I'm sure all of you have heard. It says the imam during the time of the occultation is like the sun behind the cloud. Right? We ask ourselves, what's the difference between the sun behind the cloud or a sun that's not covered by clouds? The sun isn't different. The sun does everything it does, whether there's a cloud covering it up or there isn't. The sun does its job. The difference is there's a cloud covering it. We don't see the source of light. We only see the effects of it. The cloud is covering the sun. That doesn't mean the sun is not the sun. Doesn't mean the sun doesn't do what it does. The imam of our time is the imam. He is leading. He is leading that movement currently. We don't see him. We don't see how. Recite salawat, please. Some of the believers have seen that. The effects of it. Again, not the Imam himself. Although according to a hadith from Imam As-Sadiq Salamullahi Alayhi, he says, for the Mahdi of this Ummah, there will be two periods of occultation. During the first, خاصة شيعته, very special followers, very special Shia of the Imam will know his whereabouts during that period from the year 260 after the Hijrah to the year 328 or 329. There are two figures that have been given on the year of the end of the minor occultation and the beginning of the major occultation, as we call it, Al-Ghaiba Al-Sughra and Al-Ghaiba Al-Kubra. The Imam says that in that period, خَاصَّةُ شِيعَتِهِ, you have four deputies that were in contact with the Imam. According to our history books, there's plenty of evidence that there were others that were in contact with our beloved Imam during that period. There is historic evidence that the Imam during that period, at least part of that period, used to still live in the same house that his father and grandfather lived in Samirra. The hadith of Imam al-Sadiq continues to say, during the major occultation, the second period of occultation, خَاصَّةُ أَوْلِيَائِهِ will know where he is. Not simply that they're in contact with him. They even know where he is. Okay, that's a hadith from Imam al-Sadiq. I've checked it. It's a reliable hadith. We have that. We don't know who they are. They're not supposed to reveal their names. We're not supposed to know who they are. They must be great people though. Great people. I mean, the ability to know the whereabouts of the Imam, be alive right here just like you and I live a normal life, yet knowing where the whereabouts of the Imam are. Who can keep that information? There are believers, however, that have seen the effects of the guidance of the Imam, the help of the Imam in the movement. During the hard times, during where the believers are facing very serious hardship, pushing the movement of the Ahlul Bayt forward, being part of that, understanding this concept that's being said and talked about here. And obviously when you become part of that, as we have hadith, the ones who get closer, who become more resembling of the Ahlul Bayt, who manifest the characteristics of the Ahlul Bayt more, they become closer to the Ahlul Bayt in leading that movement, they're going to receive more difficulties, more troubles from the enemies of Islam, obviously. Some of these believers, during those times of hardship, they have seen the effects of the Imam. I don't know if you guys have followed up one of the instances. One, I'm sure we have recent ones as well, but some of the ones that we've already gone through after the 33-day war in Lebanon that the Zionist regime launched against the Lebanese people. It was a difficult battle, very difficult battle, very difficult challenges, political challenges, military challenges. The believers started, some of them started questioning, started blaming the resistance because of the propaganda of the enemy. It's very difficult, very difficult. Sometimes in the battlefields they would see. They wouldn't know where it comes from and how it happened. Clearly, without the help of the Imam, it would not have been possible. It's not possible. The Imam helps. Because the Imam is the Imam. He's leading this movement. How can he not? How can he be somewhere praying? The believers are shedding blood, giving their lives, and the Imam is somewhere? No. He's involved. We don't see him. We talked about that movement. What is that movement? What's the objective of that movement? The objective of the movement, repeating this, because we need to hear this. We've been kept from this information, from this knowledge. We've been fed other information, other dimensions of the religion sometimes. Certain areas of the religion, of our teachings, we have not been made familiar with as much as we should have. We're not too familiar with it. The objective of it is to bring this guidance, this light to all people in the world. All people of the world. هُوَ الَّذِي أَرْسَلَ رَسُولَهُ بِالْهُدَى وَدِينِ الْحَقِّ لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ وَكَفَى بِاللَّهِ شَهِيدًا in Surah Al-Fatih or وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْمُشْرِكُونَ. Despite the efforts of the mushrikun, despite the efforts of the enemies of this light, those who want to keep people in darkness, those who create lies, who created lies against the Prophet during his time, to keep people in the darkness of ignorance, living lives that are dark here in this world, and that will give them nothing but darkness in the hereafter. There are people that want to keep people in that darkness. They don't want to allow the hearts of the people to be opened up to this bright light of Islam. There's going to be such people. وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْمُشْرِكُونَ. But it will happen through the efforts of the believers. How did the Prophet make this happen? Through removing the authority of kufr and establishing the authority of iman, the authority of Islam, the authority of truth. Establishing the government that the Prophet did in Medina. Going over and expanding that, including other cities in that government. Like Mecca and other cities. Ta'if, all of these cities were included in the end. There were leaders of kufr that didn't want those regions, didn't want those people to see that light. But the Holy Prophet did not allow them to prevent the light of Islam to get to them. They didn't allow them. They fought him, he defended. He didn't allow them to keep that light away from the people. So through establishing government and that expanding. And inshallah it's going to come to a point where the imam of our time is going to establish the global government of justice, of truth. We started talking about the tactics. What did the Ahlul Bayt do in this movement that's going to end where? With the coming of the imam of our time. The destination will be reached with the coming of the Imam of our time, with the establishment of the global government of justice. What were some of the techniques, the tactics, the strategies that the Ahlul Bayt had that are important for us to understand in this day and age, in our particular context? Last night we talked about the importance of identity. The Prophet created an identity for the believers that was composed of the ideology, the belief system, the worldview. La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah, the hereafter. Sallallahu. and a correct way of life, putting aside the evil, corrupt customs and the cultural habits that they had developed, the pagans, that had become common. And because they were common, they couldn't see the evil in them. Something as horrific as burying newborn girls alive, they couldn't see the ugliness of that. I was talking to a brother, I forgot to mention. Today, unfortunately, we have a similar example. It's become common such that if you want to say anything against it, similar to the time of the Prophet, people won't accept this, and that is abortion. You're killing a human being. Because it has become commonplace, people have trouble accepting it, people have trouble talking about it right here, in the civilized world, as it is called. That's not the way of life of Islam. That's not the way a human being should conduct their life. You know, the Prophet came and created an identity. You know, this is how you need to, what you need to believe in. This is the truth of what you need to see the world like. And this is how you need to live your life, the identity. And it's important to make sure that this identity that is distinct, that is different, it is not the other identity. And as much as they tried to blur the lines, to make people think, well, it's okay to accept this precept, it's okay to accept this tenet of faith, it's okay to believe in this part of the pagan ideology. Prophet, no. قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ لَا أَعْبُدُ مَا تَعْبُدُونَ. And other verses that we quoted. Keeping that distinct identity, making sure that that identity doesn't change. Making sure that under no condition do we change our identity, calling it the same thing, calling it Islam, calling ourselves Muslims, calling ourselves the Shia of the Ahlul Bayt. But the actual identity is not it. It's not. Sometimes I feel, and we need to be very careful, brothers and sisters, over here, especially in these countries, we're fighting a more difficult battle. It's similar to the time of Mecca. The identity of the Muslims was under attack. It was difficult to preserve that because of all of the pressure that was there. We're vulnerable. We have to be extra careful here. Sometimes, in the name of hijab even, the ideology that is pushed, the identity that is given to that hijab is contrary to Islamic belief. Contrary. Hijab is supposed to be an act of worship. It's supposed to be there because God said it's necessary. It is Islam. It's submission to God. It's accepting only God as the authority. That's what Islam is. Hijab is a symbol of that, not a symbol of individuality, not the symbol of personal choice. Hijab is the symbol of taslim, submission to God. This is important. Islamic identity. Not what resembles Islam superficially. The word is the same, but the meaning is completely different. The appearance is similar, But the message is completely different. We have to be extra careful. Identity. Moving on in this discussion, another thing that the Holy Prophet made sure in this movement, pushing this movement forward, he made sure he keeps this element, he is aware of this very extremely important element in the success of that movement. That is the concept of unity. Unity. Creating that identity for the believers and the individuals having it is one thing. When you start forming a community, making sure that this community sticks together and moves in the right direction is very important. If you give the example, just for us to understand, it's not the best of examples, perhaps, but if you just imagine a shepherd trying to deal with a flock of sheep, if he is not able to get all of that flock together moving in the same direction, if they two of them start moving in this direction, two start moving in the other direction, then the flock is lost. If wolves want to attack, then they'll find a few here and a few there. But if they're all together, if a wolf wants to attack, you can control it. Unity is extremely important. In Mecca, that wasn't too serious of an issue. Because the believers that were with the Prophet, they had accepted that identity. They were very strong, for the most part. We're talking about the majority here. Splitting wasn't too much of an issue. Their connection with the Prophet, their belief in the Prophet, in every word he said, was so strong, because if they didn't really believe that, they would just leave it. If you don't want to accept this, then just leave it. Why are you going through the hardship? The ones that were going through the hardship, and they weren't turning away from Islam, which by the way, that was an issue. People abandoning faith after having accepted it. That was an issue. If you look at Surah Al-Ankabut, it's one of the chapters that's revealed in Mecca. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this chapter is telling the believers to be careful. There are going to be tribulations. There will be examination. There are going to be difficulties. Don't think that accepting Islam is it. Then after accepting Islam, then it's all going to be nice and dandy. It's all going to be beautiful. There's no hardship, no difficulty in this world. No. أَحَسِبَ النَّاسَ أَن يُتْرَكُوا أَن يَقُولُوا آمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ. The beginning of the surah. Do believers believe or think? Do people think it is sufficient for them to say that we believe and they will not be tested? They will not be tried? وَلَقَدْ فَتَنَّ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ. We have tested those before. There will be tribulations, there will be trials, there will be difficulties, there will be hardships. That was an issue. But the ones who remained, there wasn't really an issue of having internal disputes. You're either with the Prophet or you're not. It's pretty clear. The lines are pretty clear. When the Prophet moved to Medina, now Islam has government. A community of believers have formed. Now there's a lot more ease. They're not dealing with the same level of trouble and difficulty on a daily basis that they were in Mecca. The other thing is, because there's authority of Islam, there's a problem that develops. And that is the problem of nifaq, hypocrisy. Hypocrites, people who didn't really believe, but because there was so many people that did believe, there were people from Medina, Abdullah ibn Ubay, for example. He never believed in Islam. But when all those people believed and they said, well, you know, we're going to go with what the Prophet says, They accepted the authority of the prophet. They had no choice. They realized that, what are we going to do? We can't leave the city. We want to stay here. Okay, so we'll accept. We'll say we accept. And the other thing is, now that you have authority in government, you know, in the difficult times, only the stronger believers come forward. But when it's easier, then people with weaker faith start coming as well. Oh, it's not as difficult to keep faith. Now let's go there. Maybe we're homeless anyway. Maybe if we go there, we've heard this zakat idea. Maybe if we say we're believers, they're going to give us a place. There are people that weren't too strong in faith. Yeah, they saw the truth, but they're weak. They were believers, but weak believers. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran many times put these two groups of people together. Al-munafiqeen wal-ladhina fi qulubihim marad. The hypocrites like Abdullah ibn Ubay, and then al-ladhina fi qulubihim marad. Weak believers. People who do believe, but they have that doubt as well. They're not too firm in their faith, in their belief. So that's a really bad combination right there. Different things would happen that would cause debates that were unhealthy, nizah, disputes. Instead of being one body of believers, listening to the Prophet, moving in the direction that the Prophet is telling you to move towards, when you start having disunity, then that one body turns into two or three or four different groups. And when that happens, there's trouble. The Holy Prophet had to deal with that on multiple occasions. I'll give you one. I don't think I have time to give you any more than that. Surah Baqarah, according to some accounts, according to some views, is the first long chapter that was revealed in Medina. If you look at the verses of Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts talking about the munafiqeen. He initially discusses who the believers are. الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ الْمُتَّقُونَ are الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ وَيُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةِ وَمِمَّا رَزَقْنَاهُمْ يُنْفِقُونَ وَالَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِمَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْكَ وَمَا أُنزِلَ مِن قَبْلِكَ وَبِالْآخِرَةِ هُمْ يُوقِنُونَ. Believers are discussed, then kuffar, one or two verses with regards to the kuffar, and then you have a series of verses regarding munafiqeen. That's one thing that you need to keep in mind. Then there's a lot of discussions and debates between Bani Israel, the Jews that were there. There's a lot of discussions regarding them. Regarding them there in Medina with the Prophet, some of the debates that they had, and some of the debates that they had was with regards to their history, what happened before. And God talks about that in Surah Baqarah, and plenty of verses. A lot of interesting discussions. It's because the Prophet was dealing with the Jews. They created a lot of problems. I don't want to get into the problems they created, the disunity that they tried to create. One instance I want to tell you is where God says, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الشَّهْرِ الْحَرَامِ قِتَالٍ فِيهِ. They ask you, يَسْأَلُونَكَ, people are asking you, عَنِ الشَّهْرِ الْحَرَامِ, of the months or the month of haram. We have a concept in Islam that's called أَشْهُرُ الْحُرُمِ, the months that are haram. The month isn't haram like entering that month. The month being haram means there's special respect. There's hurmah. There's respect. In a month that has respect, there are certain extra restrictions. You have certain restrictions in the months of haram that you don't at other times. One of those restrictions is you're not allowed to initiate a battle. If someone attacks you, they've already come with an army, they're attacking you, you don't say, well, it's Shahrul Haram, kill us, slaughter us. massacre us. It's Shahr al-Haram, we don't do anything. No, you defend yourself. But there are times where you need to initiate a battle. Where and so on, it's a different discussion. Why is that even allowed? It's a different discussion. We need to have that at a different time. But you can't initiate any conflict, any battle. يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الشَّهْرِ الْحَرَامِ قِتَالٍ فِيهِ They are asking you about شَهْرُ الْحَرَامِ and fighting in that month. In Mecca, when the Prophet was there, one of the things that the verses condemned the mushrikeen on is the very idea of أَشْهُرُ الْحُرُمِ. The mushrikeen, the pagans, this concept of أَشْهُرُ الْحُرُمِ was something that Prophet Ibrahim brought. It's an Abrahamic teaching. It's not something that God taught Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. The pagans knew that. But the pagans, one of the wrong things the pagans did was that sometimes would say, well, this year we will push back Ashhur al-Hurum. Well, Ashhur al-Hurum are starting. It's the Hajjah. Well, this year we won't do Shahr al-Haram in the Hajjah. We'll push it back to another month. Well, this is Shahr al-Haram. This is what God has said you're supposed to respect. Well, we have to do this. So they would go and engage in battle. So one year they would respect it. And if anyone attacked them and say, oh, see, it's Shahr al-Haram. How dare you? And then when they wanted to do it, they say, well, you know, we'll push it back some other time. They didn't really have respect for it. All right? Now the Prophet has moved to Medina. If you remember, I mentioned one of the things he did was because the mushrikeen in Mecca, these were enemies of the Prophet. Obviously, they were planning, they had planned and plotted to the extent that when he was leaving the city, when they got news that he's left the city, they didn't just leave him to it, they didn't just let him go, they went after him to catch him and kill him. But God saved him. لَا تَحْزَنْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ مَعَنَا They came that close to the Prophet. He's in the cave. They are at the entrance of the cave. Imagine if you and I were with the Prophet. How would we feel? إِذْ هُمَا فِي الْغَارِ إِذْ قَالَ لِصَاحِبِهِ لَا تَحْزَنْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ مَعَنَا The Prophet told his companion in the cave, that was scared, afraid. Don't say it's that guy, it's this guy, it's this person or the other person. If you and I were there. La tahzan inna Allah ma'ana. Do you have that faith? Do you believe inna Allah ma'ana? Or no, God is just something in my head. He's not the authority in this world. God saved him. These are his enemies. They're planning, they're plotting, they're trying to kill the Prophet, they're trying to kill the movement. They killed believers in Mecca. So the Prophet is going to be conscious of that enemy. He's not just going to say, well, we're in Medina, alhamdulillah. No, that enemy is still an enemy. They're not going to let go of this. So he sent a few of his believers, of the believers in Medina over there close to Mecca to keep an eye on them. The orders were, you don't engage in battle. You don't engage. Your responsibility, gather intelligence. If you see that they're gathering an army, come and tell us. That's your job. You stay there, they don't see you. What happened was in Shahr al-Haram, in one of the months of Haram, one of the mushrikeen saw them. Their presence there, they were trying to keep it a secret, right? Nobody was supposed to know they're there. You know how intelligence works, right? Intelligence agencies, people who were there to spy, they got to do their job where they're not seen. The mushrikeen are not supposed to know that these guys are there. He saw them. This mushrik saw the believers. What do we do? What do we not do? The Prophet said, don't engage, but this is a special situation. This wasn't supposed to happen. It happened. What do we do? What do we not do? They decided that, look, the Prophet's instructions were that we're supposed to spy. They're not supposed to know about this. If they go, then that information will be leaked. We can't let that happen. They made A decision without having instructions from the Prophet. They decided that to save the religion, this wasn't for their personal gain. They thought it was the right thing to do to engage in battle. One of the mushrikeen was killed in that conflict there. And the others were taken to Medina with their horses and whatever else they had. When this happened, news eventually got to Mecca. The mushrikeen of Mecca created a stir. Media. Of course, they didn't have media back then. They started creating doubts with regards to the prophethood of the Prophet. They started saying, oh, this Prophet is not respecting Ashhurul Hurum. He ordered his companions to come and engage in battle in the months of Haram. This can't be a prophet of God. That campaign of the mushrikeen was so serious that it got to Medina. It started affecting believers in Medina. Believers in Medina were struggling. They were split on the idea. They were thinking, they were having second thoughts. What's going on? Is this true? Is it not true? What happened? This verse was revealed. يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الشَّهْرِ الْحَرَامِ قِتَالٍ فِيهِ. See, our discussion is not about شهر الحرام. What happens is, the enemy creates unhealthy discussions amongst the believers. One goes against, one goes pro, going at it. This is unhealthy. The Prophet was avoiding this. It's so important, a verse is revealed. يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الشَّهْرِ الْحَرَامِ قِتَالٍ فِيهِ. Now there's many dimensions of this story and this verse that's revealed. What we're focusing on is this particular dimension. God said, they're asking you about that. قُلْ قِتَالٌ فِيهِ كَبِيرٌ. First of all, oh, this was a divine teaching and Islam approves. Fighting, initiating battle, قِتَال, in أَشْهُرُ الْحُرُمْ is wrong. قُلْ قِتَالٌ فِيهِ كَبِيرٌ. However, at the same time, see, this is what happens. If you want to respond to the attack of the enemy, when there's a campaign against Islam, how does God respond in the Quran? This is how He responds. He says, قِتَالٌ فِيهِ كَبِيرٌ. Yes, this is wrong. Now, the believers engaged in qital, He doesn't say they did anything wrong. It doesn't say they committed a sin. And there's reasons for it. God doesn't even in that verse blame those believers that committed that, well, they found out later it was a sin. They shouldn't have engaged. They didn't have instructions. They didn't know. They thought it is okay. For various reasons, there's different explanations that Mufassirin have given. God does not condemn them in any way. قُلْ قِتَالٌ فِيهِ كَبِيرٌ. Fighting is wrong. It's a big sin. It's a great sin. But he doesn't end it there. وَصَدٌّ عَن سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَكُفْرٌ بِهِ وَالْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ وَإِخْرَاجُ أَهْلِهِ مِنْهِ أَكْبَرْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ وَالْفِتْنَةُ أَكْبَرْ مِنَ الْقَتْلِ. What you mushrikeen in Mecca are doing is much worse. It's not even comparable. Even if it was the case that these believers got involved with something that they shouldn't have, what you're doing is much worse. How dare you say anything? You're talking about Ashhur al-Hurum? You are preventing people from coming to the path of God. Saddun an sabilillah. Wa kufrun bih. Rejecting God. Rejecting Masjid al-Haram, or sad from Masjid al-Haram, preventing people from going to Masjid al-Haram. إِخْرَاجُ أَهْلِهِمَانِ You've caused the believers from Mecca to have to leave, otherwise they would have gotten killed. These are your crimes. This is أكبر عند الله. That compared to killing in the month of Haram is much worse. How dare you? You're on no moral grounds to be able to make a judgment as such with regards to the believers. With this, that dispute, the back and forth between the believers, it calmed down, it cooled down. Plenty of other instances. Look at the battle, look at the discussions on the Battle of Uhud. Look at Surah Al Imran in its entirety. Surah Al Imran is this chapter that contains the verse اعتصموا بحبل الله جميعا ولا تفرقوا. Okay? Allama Tabatabai says this entire chapter, the message in this chapter is توحيد الكلمة. The believers being united, their words, their thoughts, their actions. Why was that revealed? When was it revealed? It's revealed for the most part. They say about 80 verses were revealed towards the end of the life of the Prophet. In the incident of Mubahala, the story of Mubahala is in Surah Al Imran. But the majority of that chapter that has 200 verses, it's been revealed approximately around the third year after the Hijrah, where you have some very difficult battles. There are difficult conflicts. They have not conquered Mecca yet. The mushrikeen in Mecca are pressuring the Prophet, are causing troubles for the believers. The Jews are causing troubles. The munafiqeen inside the city are giving the true believers trouble. And because of that, there's a lot of disputes. Should we do this? Should we not do that? Not listening. When the Prophet says to do something, they split. Some people say this, the other people say that. Tawheed al-kalama, reminding the believers, keep together, keep together. It's extremely important. After the demise of the Holy Prophet, I'll give one example from the A'imma as well. This very important strategy that we should not forget. Unity, Tawheed al-Kalima, as Allama Tabatabai mentions, the central message of Surah Al-Imran. When the Holy Prophet passed away, we know there was a conflict. There were disputes on the very important issue of leadership. It's recorded in history. It's not only the incident of Saqifatu Bani Sa'idah, the gathering where there was a pledge to Abu Bakr, the initial pledge of allegiance. It's not only that. It wasn't done there. The dispute continued. It wasn't a matter that was resolved over the course of just half a day or a couple of hours where they had those discussions and they ended up leaving Saqifatu Bani Sa'idah with the notion that Abu Bakr is the Khalifa. It didn't end there. The dispute continued. There's different things that happened there. Where Amir al-Mu'mineen was, what he was involved in at that time, taking care of the funeral of the Prophet, very sad story there. Different things happened in Medina. There were fights, literally fights. There were threats of people getting killed. It's a scene that needs to be discussed at a different time. Usually we discuss it in Fatimiyya. Go over that history and try to understand what happened there. Recite a salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Amir al-Mu'mineen initially, I wanted to read from Nahj al-Balagha. Let me read a line from Nahj al-Balagha before I explain that incident. There's a khutbah, a sermon, and a letter. First, letter 64 of Nahj al-Balagha. The Imam says, فَأَمْسَكْتُ بِيَدِي حَتَّى رَأَيْتُ رَاجَعَةَ النَّاسِ قَدْ رَجَعَتْ عَنِ الْإِسْلَامِ أَمْسَكْتُ بِيَدِي. That's one wording, I'll explain. Another thing that we have is a statement in a sermon, a talk that was given by Amir al-Mu'mineen. He says, أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ شُقُّ أَمْوَاجَ الْفِتَنِ بِسُفُنِ النَّجَاةِ وَعَرِّجُوا عَنْ طَرِيقِ الْمُنَافَرَةِ. This last line. عَرِّجُوا عَنْ طَرِيقِ الْمُنَافَرَةِ. I'll explain the context and explain those lines in a bit. Amir al-Mu'mineen, after he was done with the funeral of the Prophet, burying the Prophet, he got involved in the discussion. He became part of that discussion of leadership after the Prophet. Although it shouldn't have even been a discussion, it was already made clear. The Holy Prophet had made clear. The last instance of it was Ghadir. It shouldn't have been an issue, but it was. Different things happened. We're not trying to get into that. There is a dispute currently. Amir al-Mu'mineen is responsible to lead the Ummah. The Prophet made him responsible to take care of the Ummah. أَنَا وَعَلِي أَبَوَى هَذِهِ الْأُمَّةِ. Okay. Amir al-Mu'mineen had that responsibility. You can't let it go. It's not a matter of, well, you know, they decided, okay, I'll just not do anything. No. Initially, he started discussing with people. There were sessions at his house. The story that you've heard, that they came to the house of Amir al-Mu'mineen, that I don't want to describe the scene. There was a session in the house. Companions had gathered there, talking about what to do. Amir al-Mu'mineen had those sessions. He went at night to the homes of the believers, Muhajireen and Ansar, the original Muslims, the ones that when the Prophet was in Mecca had accepted Islam. They went through all those difficulties, all those hardships. The stronger believers, that the verses of the Holy Quran revere them, speak highly of them, very highly. The Ansar, the people that helped the Prophet come to Medina and then supported him when he arrived. The few hundred that had become already believers before the Prophet came. Amir went to their doors. He got 40 of them to accept to come out and support him. They accepted at night. In daytime, when they were supposed to come out, they didn't. 3 nights Amir al-Mu'mineen did that. After that happened, when they came again, Amir al-Mu'mineen didn't try any longer. He didn't try. In his words, أَمْسَكْتُ بِيَدِي. I held on to things. I didn't get involved with anything. I didn't continue disputing leadership. أَمْسَكْتُ بِيَدِي. Then what happened is this, that second line that I read to you. Recite a salawat, please. Sermon number 5 of Nahj al-Balagha. Amir al-Mu'mineen saying, أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ شُقُّوا أَمْوَاجَ الْفِتَنِ بِسُفُنِ النَّجَاةِ. You know what the context is? The context is this. Abu Sufyan ibn al-Harb came to the Prophet. Along with others, according to Nahj al-Balagha, Sharif al-Radhi, the compiler of Nahj al-Balagha, Ibn Abbas is there as well. So people have come now after he's done what he could, but he didn't gather support, or he realized that he doesn't have enough supporters to do what's right. It required the support of people. It's a very important discussion, again, for another time. When he saw that there aren't supporters, أَمْسَكْتُ بِيَدِي, I didn't get involved, I didn't continue that discussion. They came forward, they're saying, Ali, proceed, we will support you, do this, do that. Abu Sufyan was outside Medina. He was collecting zakat, the Holy Prophet, and I think it was one of the tactics of the Prophet to keep, make sure this enemy, this old enemy of the Prophet is not there when the Prophet passes away. Abu Sufyan was out of Medina, outside Medina, collecting zakat from some other city. When he arrived, now he says, I'll gather people. It's Abu Sufyan. I'll gather people to support you. At this point, Amir al-Mu'mineen says, no. In his words, أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ شُقُّوا أَمْوَاجَ الْفِتَنْ بِسُفُنِ النَّجَاتِ وَعَرِّجُوا عَنْ طَرِيقِ الْمُنَافَرَةِ. If we do this, it will be munafara. It will be a dispute. We are going to cause disunity. No, the Prophet has said, if you had supporters enough that would give you victory and it will end the dispute, then move forward, proceed. He tried that. He put all his efforts into it. He took his wife, the daughter of the Prophet, Hassanain, with him to convince people to come. Not once, three times. After that, the incident of Fadak, the lady Fatimah al-Zahra addressing the believers in the masjid, these different things, all of that was done after it was clear these people are not going to support. Okay, so now if the right support is not going to be there, if we engage in this, it'll be munafara, disputes. No. Ali is not someone that's going to create munafara. Amir al-Mu'mineen is supposed to lead the ummah. If it's fragmented, he's not going to be able to lead it in the right direction. It's more important for the ummah to remain one body and for him to be able to lead it in the best he can in that situation than to fragment it. It's not going to get you to your destination. لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ is not going to happen. If it's fragmented, why? You're thinking, well, how is this the case? How is that going to happen? How is it going to kill the cause? We have to understand the situation. When we give that explanation, we only talk usually about the believers, the mu'mineen, the muslimin. We don't talk about the whole situation. The whole situation is this. The movement of the Prophet had picked up momentum. It was very quick. Remember, we said over the course of 23 years, the Prophet flipped that culture upside down. A lot of the tribes, a lot of the cities that are believing in the Prophet, that are Muslim, when did they come into Islam? They're new to Islam. They're new to Islam. There were battles that took place. They fought the Prophet, and when the Prophet won over them, well, yes, they said, we accept Islam to save their lives. But they kept those grudges against the Prophet. The leaders of Kufr, they kept those grudges. They weren't firm believers. This is on one hand. Much of Arabia, most of Arabia had been conquered by the Prophet, meaning they had accepted Islam. But many of them were new believers. They didn't truly understand who the Prophet was. What revelation is. They were new. That's on one hand. On the other hand, there are two powerful empires. One in the east and the other on the west. Around the Prophet. that are serious dangers to the movement of the Prophet. The Persian Empire was not going to wait there for the Prophet to come and expand. It was clear to them. The Prophet had already written letters to them. You've heard about it. After the battle, after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, the Prophet wrote letters to the Persian Empire. This is the initial years of the stay of the Prophet in Medina. It's perhaps the year 405 approximately that the Prophet wrote these letters. And there were further communications. Some of the areas apparently that were under the authority and control of the Persian Empire, the Prophet either took some of them, conquered some of them, or he got close to them. Yemen was under the authority of the Persian government at the time. On the western borders, on the other side of the Red Sea, those regions were under the authority of the Roman Empire. Up north, it was under the authority of the Roman Empire. They already had some battles with the Romans during the time of the Prophet. These empires are observing what's going on. And the other thing you need to know is that it's not like they're on the outside. Like, the reason why I'm explaining all this is we really don't know what it looked like then. We're trying to, in the short time that we have, very briefly trying to give us a better understanding of what the circumstances were like. There's communication between people living in the Muslim country, some of the Christians and Jews and Munafiqeen, they were in contact with the Romans. They were in contact with the Romans. When you have an enemy, you try to find intelligence. Yes, they had intelligence inside the Muslim world. They had people that would inform them, communicate with them. The story of Masjid Dhirar that you have heard in Surah At-Tawbah, the Munafiqeen created a masjid, they called it a masjid, they gathered there, and they made contact with the Romans. They started plotting against the Prophet, and that's when the Prophet had to go and destroy that masjid. It was called a masjid, but he destroyed it. The Romans are not just sitting there, like, oh, you know, this is going on, I'll leave them, whatever. No. They're waiting for an opportunity. The Persians were waiting for an opportunity. Those empires on the outside, weak believers, Amir al-Mu'mineen, the word or the words that I quoted, I'll mention them again, this the letter. فَأَمْسَكْتُ بِيَدِي. First, I kept quiet. I didn't get involved either. Just some of us think for 25 years the Imam, Amir al-Mu'mineen, was doing nothing, sitting at home, cultivating the land, doing nothing. No, he says in his own words, this is a letter that Amir al-Mu'mineen has written. فَأَمْسَكْتُ بِيَدِي حَتَّى رَأَيْتُ رَاجِعَةَ النَّاسِ قَدْ رَجَعَتْ عَنِ الْإِسْلَامِ يدعون إلى محق دين محمد صلى الله عليه وآله. Until I saw راجعت الناس, people started saying, oh, in their words, Muhammad is dead. We're going back to our old ways. So you have those external enemies, and then now you're starting to hear news. Oh, what's happening? The Prophet is gone. These people are saying, we're rejecting. The other tribe is saying, we're going back. The whole thing is falling apart. Amir al-Mu'mineen is Imam of the Ummah. Not the Imam of the few people that are following him. He's got to save the entire Ummah. And he's got to make sure, as stubborn as the majority of the members of that ummah may have been, or as ignorant as they may have been at the time, he's not going to say, well, if that's the case, I have nothing to do with you, I'm going to leave this country. No. It was Amir al-Mu'mineen, salawatullah wa salamuhu alayh, that kept things together. Subhanallah. Madlumiyah of Amir al-Mu'mineen. They did what they did to Ali ibn Abi Talib. What does he do? He comes and helps the very same people that caused the problem. It was Ali that made sure the movement of the Prophet moved forward. This has not been recorded in history because the people who recorded that history didn't want that part of history to be recorded with details. Some lines, if you've heard, لَوْلَا عَلِي لَحَلَكَ عُمَرْ, his words, that's an understatement. I don't know if I'm able to get this across, brothers and sisters. Don't think that, oh, the country expanded, they went, they conquered parts of Persia, all of Persia actually. They overthrew the government, they took many regions of the Roman Empire, including Egypt. You think that happened without Amir al-Mu'mineen's help and support? If it wasn't for his support, that whole thing would have fallen apart. It would have fallen apart. It is important to keep things together, brothers and sisters. Unity is extremely important. The movement of the Ahlul Bayt, the movement of Islam, is continuing today. We have to see that continuity. It's not like there was a movement and was cut off. The Imam of our time has gone into occultation. Then he will return, it will continue. No, it's continuing. This part of the movement, brothers and sisters, it's picking up momentum. There was a time that the powers of Kufr had reached the hometown, the home base of Islam, all of it. They unfortunately still have control over Mecca and Medina. Saudis are the puppets of Kufr. Very simple. They still rule over that region. Saudi oil, the money is spent the way Kufr wants it to be spent. If the Saudis are preventing the Islamic awakening and the uprising, the legitimate, clear, humanitarian, you name it, any good word you can use, pro-democratic or democratic movement of the Bahraini people, it is with the support of Kufr. It is the agenda of Kufr. That's what they're doing. The world of Kufr that blabs around about democracy, freedom, democracy, freedom, is supporting a monarchy to crush a movement under another monarchy that is pro-democracy. That movement is pro-democracy. This is what's happening, okay? The movement is growing. They were almost choking Islam. The last breaths of Islam were being taken, brothers and sisters. Read that history of ours. Let's read it. Don't take it for granted that you're sitting here in London, Majlis of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. Don't take it for granted. Things were not moving in this direction. They were not allowing majalis of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein to take place. Where? In London? No. In Qom. In Mashhad. The British brought to power the Pahlavi dynasty in Iran, the first of the two monarchs, Reza Pahlavi. He got the people's support by acting like he loves the Ahlul Bayt. When he came to power, three things that were banned. You couldn't see a clergy wearing this clothing in Qum, the city of a knowledge of the Ahlul Bayt. You couldn't wear it. In the other cities of Iran, you couldn't wear it. The hijab that you're able to wear here, it was banned there. And the majalis of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn, those three were banned. If that would have continued, what would have happened? You think you would have gotten the books that you have? The clergy that you get out here? The latum that you get? No, the movement has gained new life. We owe it to the leadership of Imam Khomeini and now Ayatollah Khamenei. This movement, I don't want to expand too much on that. We need to have discussions on that, a lot of discussions, to understand. But in this movement, brothers and sisters, as the movement is growing, we got to be careful with this. The enemies of Islam realize divide and conquer, division. The opposite of the strategy of the Prophet. The Prophet, unite, Amirul Mu'mineen, because of unity, I will not be the face of the government. I wouldn't be the one that is seen as the Khalifa, but I will make sure that this Ummah will continue. Maybe it's going to lose its pace, but I'll make sure that this Ummah, not just a few people, the Ummah is going to move in the right direction. We have to get, if we want that goal to be accomplished, if we want that لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ to occur, believers globally, you need to unite. مُؤْمِنِين, مُسْلِمِين need to unite. This is extremely important. The enemies of Islam have realized this. So instead of Muslimin, Islam says, look, that identity we talked about, La ilaha illallah is your identity. Muhammad Rasulullah is your identity. Sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. If you have that, you're part of the team. You're in. If you don't have that, you're out. Okay, so if there is going to be a dispute, it's people that are outside of that with the people that are inside. What do? The people that are outside start saying, whispering, creating disputes, getting some of the people that are within to fight the others. Instead of the believers gathering together, spending all the money that they're spending, giving their lives to get rid of the racist regime in what they call Israel, the Zionist regime, they're gathering their forces, they're getting the oil from the Muslimin, the money from it, the lives of the Muslimin, to go and fight other Muslimin. And where are they going when they get wounded? They take them to the Zionist regime to take care of them. Anything, this is why the leadership has said it, anything that causes disunity is haram. The greatest sin. You're fighting against the imam of your time if you do that. Without any exaggeration. If me, because of my ignorance, I don't see that, that doesn't mean others who see it should not say it. Brother, sister, realize what circumstances you were in. The enemies of Islam are paying for these disputes, are causing some to say words agitating to the other and the other towards this one, back and forth, back and forth, busy with unproductive, unuseful discussions, debates, and wars, unfortunately. Unity is extremely important. I'm very serious. This is the way I see it. If anybody has any other opinion, we can have a discussion on this. But the more we look into it, the clearer it becomes. Disunity, anyone that causes anything towards disunity of the ummah, they are fighting the imam of our time. They're working against the imam of our time. The Ahlul Bayt have taught us this. Amir al-Mu'mineen taught us this. With his madlumiyyah, he taught us this. Don't think, oh, they've said this, they've said that, they've said this, they've said that, now we have this, now we have that, now we're in this country, now we're in the other country, let's let it out. This is shaitan, without any doubt. Shaitan. It's interesting that when it comes to the country who prides itself in being the champion of divide and conquer, those voices are heard from right here. I hope, I really pray, we need to mature, brothers and sisters. We need to mature. We need to realize you don't let your emotions loose. Emotions need to be used in the right way. Just because something was said or something is said or something will happen in history, think Amir al-Mu'mineen likes you to go out and call out names of people and curse them? Ali likes you? He went through that trouble. He saw what happened before his eyes. And he didn't say anything. You think you're brave? العياض بالله السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله السلام عليكم يا وموضع الرسالة ومختلف الملائكة ومهبط ومعادنا الرحمن وخزان العلم ومنتهى الحلم May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. My beloved Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. It was in your homes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed us with guidance and revelation. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. Angels descend upon you day in and day out, seeking permission before entering upon you. Take your heart to the city of Karbala, to the shrine of Imam al-Hussein, Bain al-Haramain, the shrine of Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, sallallahu alayhi. Tonight the brothers remembered Umm al-Baneen. After Karbala, she's no longer Umm al-Baneen. She gave all of her sons for Imam al-Hussein. Brothers and sisters, what I want to say about Umm al-Baneen is that look at this lady, the way she raised her children. Amir al-Mu'mineen, after the lady Fatima al-Zahra, had other wives as well, children from those other wives as well, like Muhammad ibn Hanafiya and others, but they didn't come with Imam al-Hussein. Umm al-Baneen's four children, her four sons came. That's the way she raised them.
She raised them that Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, they say, never referred to Imam al-Husayn as brother, except the last time he called Imam al-Husayn. Before that, every time he wanted to call, he would say, Mawla. This is how their mother trained them. In Karbala, the day before Ashura, couple of days before Ashura, the Mal'oon Shimr came over with a letter telling Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. He wanted to take Abu al-Fadl, the pillar of the army of Imam al-Husayn, away. He said, I have this letter. If you leave Hussein, you will be protected. No one will have anything to do with you. When he came to say that, he called upon Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas and his brothers. They say Abbas was sitting in the presence of Imam al-Husayn. He called and called. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas did not even respond. In the presence of Imam al-Husayn, how can I say anything without his permission? He sat there. Imam al-Husayn told him, although the man is a fasiq, respond to him. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas went forward. Another instance of the teachings of Umm al-Baneen, this great mother, is that on the day of Ashura, Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, the eldest of the sons of Umm al-Baneen, he's the older brother. He's taught the brothers respect towards one another. Now imagine, it's seen, it's clear and evident. An older brother would want to protect his younger brothers as well. An older brother would rather die before he would see the younger brothers dying. But this is protecting Hussein. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas told his brothers, I want to see you going to the battlefield and protecting your imam. Salamullahi alayk ya Umm al-Baneen. No wonder when they came back from Karbala, as the brother mentioned, they said, your younger son was killed in Karbala. She said, tell me of Hussein. They said, your other son also got killed. She said, Hussein. Your third son also got killed. She said, what about Hussein? Abbas got killed. She said, what about Hussein? Ruhi lakum al-fida. This is the spirit that the mothers of the shuhada have today. They see their children going to the battlefield to protect Hussein. They see their sons going to protect Imam al-Hujjah. When their bodies come back, see the mothers of the shuhada, how they react. They say, if the Imam of our time is alive, this was a sacrifice for him. Inshallah, we learn that lesson from Umm al-Baneen. Ala la'natullah ala al-qawm al-zalimeen, wa sayya'lamu al-ladhina zalamu.